allergy season is making my asthma flare up, so bear with me. There once was a family, and they had a lot of boys. It's not my family. They had a lot more boys than that. And they had a lot of wives. That was because the father had a lot of wives, and they were always in competition with each other. It makes for quite a memorable story. It takes up quite a bit of Genesis. It's a story of Israel. Israel and his four wives, or not all of them as loved as others, because he had one favorite one, the one he really wanted to marry. But his father-in-law had tricked him into marrying her sister as well. And then the servants are thrown in, and the whole picture is, you should only have one wife. But through that story comes the story of Joseph. Joseph was one of those born of his favorite wife, and of course he doted on him, and he had this annoying tendency to know that he was the favorite one, right? Because he wore the clothes that marked him out, and he was always talking about his dreams of how his brothers and his mother and father were someday going to bow down to him, and he was going to rule over them. That's not really a favorite speech for mom and dad and the brothers to hear from the little runt of the family. So as time went on, the brothers were not too happy with Joseph. And you know the story. They find a way to murder him. Well, they planned to murder him because they were envious of him. They were jealous of him, that his father loved him, that he doted on him, that he cared for him in ways that he didn't for them. And they sought to put him to death. Of course, you know the story. Some brother intervenes, and what happens is they find a way to make some money and get rid of their brother. And so they sell him off into slavery. And this is a horrific thing. It's told in Scripture as if it's horrific. Like this kind of thing should not happen in families. And yet it's right there in Scripture. And as the story unfolds and Joseph walks through not only the alienation of being exiled from his family, but being jailed and going through all the suffering he went through until God eventually elevates him to the second in command in Egypt. And he ends up, through his wisdom and God's direction, saving the entire world from famine. There's a scene at the very end of Genesis chapter 50. And the brothers are nervous because their father has just died. And they're looking at their brother, who is, in fact, ruling over them as he promised. Their life is in his hand. And they're nervous. There's no one to protect them now. Their father is gone. So they concoct this story, and they come to him and they say, look, our father told us that he wants you to forgive us. Of course. You can't refuse our father. And Joseph said this in Genesis 50, verse 19. He says, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This story, as horrific as it is, that these brothers meant evil, they really did. They were driven by envy to get rid of their brother. But somehow, almost paradoxically, God is at work through that whole process, bringing about a greater good. And that story is not just an isolated event. It explains something crucial that's at the very heart of the gospel. That paradox that out of death, God brings life. That the greatest tragedy in the world is God suffering on a cross, dying. And out of that, he brings new creation, life. That story of Joseph and his brothers is fulfilled in the story of Jesus, where he faces a very similar situation in John, throughout John's gospel, but here in John 11 with the council, as they gather and they're trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. He's that little brother that bothers us. He's getting all the glory. He's drawing all the influence. He has way more likes than we do. What do we do with Jesus? I want you to keep that in mind, that the paradox at the heart of the gospel is that Jesus defeats death by dying. And if you're able, please stand with me. We're going to read together from John chapter 11, beginning at verse 45 to the end of the chapter. We stand out of reverence for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his word. He is speaking to us in it. And because of that, we stand out of respect, hearing the voice of God. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O gracious God and Father, we marvel that you can bring good out of evil, that out of the greatest tragedy, the death of your Son, you brought us life and immortality. Father, show us the hope of the gospel and remind us that you, our Heavenly Father, are working all things together for our good. For we pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. You may be seated. Just like Joseph's brothers, this council is distraught over what to do with Jesus. Jesus is upsetting everything. Now, I want you to think through this situation. How many of you, and you can raise your hand, have seen someone raised from the dead? No one. This group of people have. Notice what it said in verse 45. The people, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary. Remember when we looked last week at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, he goes. And when Mary leaves her house to go to the tomb, they all follow. They want to comfort her there at the grave. And so it's not just Mary, Martha, Jesus. It's a whole crowd of people that witnesses Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And what do they do? What's their response? Well, some of them believe. Some saw what he did and they believed. They had faith. Why? Because that's what signs were meant to do. They're meant to draw you to faith. You see the sign and you respond in faith because you believe that the sign is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that raising Lazarus from the dead is proof of that. So they believed in him. But notice in verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. I mean, this is like the gossip amongst the brothers in Joseph, right? You can picture that. Did you see his jacket? What is this guy thinking? Who does he think he is? You know, and they're talking and they're fighting with you. Did you see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? What's that all about? Right? And they go and they complain to the Pharisees, knowing that this is going to rile them up. This is going to get them all excited. But the Pharisees are not a political party. They don't have power to do anything. They are a sect within Judaism that is known for their holiness, their desire to reform Israel by keeping the law. Every aspect of the law, they want to keep it perfectly. And they have elevated their traditions to the place of law. But they're not a political party. They need other people in order for them to do anything about the Jesus problem. So you'll notice that the Pharisees, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, it says in verse 47. And then they began to question, what are we going to do with Jesus? Now, it's interesting because the Pharisees hate the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the liberals, right? They don't believe in the resurrection. They're Roman sympathizers, right? They're in bed with the enemy. And they don't really care about Christian nationalism like we do, right? They don't care about God and country. They're not worried about that. The Pharisees hated the Sadducees. So whenever you see them coming together, you have to scratch your head and say, what's going on here? What's going to make these two parties that hate each other get together? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus is going to unite them together because they hate him. And they're envious of him for different reasons, of course. But they'll gladly join together, join their forces together, even though they're enemies in their common hatred for Jesus. And so they convene a council. The council is made up of 70 elders. These are all at this time during the time of Jesus in the first century. We have meticulous notes, especially because Josephus gave us a list of the names of these men. So we know these are all Sadducees, this council. So you have the Sadducees, you have the Pharisees who have come, and you have this council, which is made up of these Sadducees, and they all gather together along with the high priest to decide what they're going to do with the problem of Jesus. And of course, this is a repeated theme throughout the Gospel of John. It's a mixed response. There are some who believed, and there are some that hate him and are motivated to do something about it. They question, what are we to do? Notice that their question comes, they recognize that what he did was a legitimate sign. It's real. And you sort of scratch your head and you wonder at that, because I'm not sure I would go to the same conclusions that they are. This is a real thing. He really raised somebody from the dead. Therefore, we should kill him. I don't know. There's like a disconnect there. But that's what they're saying. Look, if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. Yeah, that's the point. That's what the signs are there for, to draw people to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. They recognize that. But in their unbelief, because they don't see him as the Christ, they don't recognize that the signs themselves are pointing to that. They see the signs. They see that he has performed them, but they don't see what they point to. They don't believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. The question we have to ask is it possible for orthodoxy to calcify and harden and become heresy, heterodox? The Pharisees were a faithful sect in Israel at one point. They probably began with Ezra. They wanted to be faithful to God's law. They wanted to be faithful to the terms of God's covenant. Many of us want that. We want to be orthodox in our thinking. We want to think God's thoughts after Him. We want to believe in the right and confess the right truths from the Scripture. But is it possible for us to have that and for it to morph and harden into something that looks like the Pharisees of the first century? The answer is yes. See, throughout this argument and throughout the Gospel of John, what becomes clear is that this council, including the Pharisees, who don't really have the political power, but they have the prestige and honor of the people, that they're more concerned with keeping that power and that prestige than they are with maintaining orthodoxy, than with being faithful to God's covenant. The council noticed that they're very concerned that if they don't do something about Jesus, they're going to lose their place and their nation. In verse 48, it says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And place refers to the temple. The temple is their place. It's where they worship God. It's where God had promised to make his covenant presence dwell. Except for that God never returned to Jerusalem. Remember, if you read through Ezekiel, when God sent Judah into exile, he removed his presence from the temple. And the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. But the presence of God never came back to the temple. Not until Jesus came. And then John draws our attention to that. The glory of God has finally returned in Jesus. But they're very worried about the place, the temple, the stones of the temple. If you recall in this jerry-rigged trial at the end, what are some of the charges that they bring against Jesus? He said he's going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. See, they like the stones. They want to keep them. They want to keep them nice. By this time, Herod the Great had made the Jerusalem temple one of the marvels of the world. It was covered in gold and gleaming and beautiful. And you could see it from miles and miles away, like a city on a hill. It is, literally. The only way to Jerusalem is up. Every direction, it's always up to Jerusalem. And there on the Temple Mount is this gleaming temple that is a 20-acre piece. That's massive, that Herod has refurbished and made glorious. And they don't want anything to mess with that. They love that. They love the honor of having that place. And their nation, of course, is this semi-autonomous relationship they have with Rome. Rome has allowed them to operate, to govern themselves through this council. These 70 men are the government of Israel. They're ruling over Israel. And not every nation had that kind of autonomy, but the Jews did at this point. And they're worried that Jesus is going to take this away. But Jesus doesn't have any of these. He doesn't have it pursue these things at all. He seems very unconcerned with prestige or influence or power. He's not grasping after those things. He's not trying to go and recruit the greatest minds of his generation. He goes to the lowest and the weakest and fishermen and beggars and zealots, the people who are outcasts in society. He calls them, and he assembles a group of the church that is filled with misfits, and he uses them to spread his influence and power. It is a power, but it's not a power of this world, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. There's so much debate today, and I fear that it's really drawing our attention away from what matters over God and country and Christian nationalism. All the publications that I get sent to my home this month, they all had an article on Christian nationalism. And it's an important topic. We should talk about it. How are we to relate to the government as Christians, as the church? Those are important things, but the problem is that you can pursue ideals like God and country or Christian nationalism without respect to God. You can say you want God and country, but who is this God you're speaking of? You could say you want a Christian nation, but who is the Christ who is king? See, the council is a big proponent of God and country. Yet they killed Jesus. They want God to bless their nation. They want to live under God. And yet they kill God's Son. It is possible to pursue these good things and miss Jesus at the heart of it. In the process of pursuing place and nation, we end up killing Christ, and we have really missed the mark. We're starting to see Republicans do this with the abortion example. Right now, we're backpedaling. And it used to be Republican was synonymous with pro-life. That's not the case any longer. We can pursue good ideals, and they can calcify and harden, and we can lose God in the process. You see, these people are worried about things that are, they're missing the point. The place, the temple, the nation, both of those things are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus says, destroy this temple, he means his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus is the temple. He's the place. And he's the nation. He is the story of Israel embodied in a person. They're missing that right in front of them. And their zeal for keeping their place and their nation is, will cause them to do great evil. And let that serve as a warning to us in all our nation building. The nations that are not handmaids to the church, God will root out, including nations like America. If we turn our back on God, if we are not faithful to Him, then we have no reason to expect God to continue to bless us. We can be concerned with place and nation. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, but we can't be concerned with place and nation apart from Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the problem. The problem is that Jesus is upsetting everything. But Caiaphas, who is high priest, you'll notice in verse 49, Caiaphas is well known. We just read from Acts chapter 4. He's still the high priest after Jesus' death into the early part of the church. We know that he was sacked as high priest along with Pontius Pilate in AD 36. His position of high priest is highly political, and he wields a lot of influence. What he says, people do. He has sway over this council. John, of course, loves double meanings, almost as much as irony. Throughout the gospel, he's saying something, and it means two things, but most of the people don't get it. We get it. We see it. Why? Because John tells us. He's a good narrator. He likes to interject into the story and tell us, hey, I don't know if you're paying attention, but Caiaphas said this because he was a prophet, and God spoke through him. He didn't understand what he was saying, but he spoke because God directed him to say this, and not just this. It means this. John is doing that a lot. Caiaphas stands up and he says, "It is, you know nothing at all." This is not a great way to start a debate. You guys are idiots. It doesn't often win a lot of points. But as a high priest, he can get away with that. And Josephus tells us that the Sanhedrin was often very brutal, even to each other, in the way that they spoke. And that, of course, comes out as they're willing to put Jesus to death just to maintain their power and their prestige. He says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand." And we have to kind of question there, does he really understand? John tells us he doesn't. He doesn't understand what he's saying. But he speaks as a prophet, and he says, It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. It is better that Jesus be put to death, that we hang all of our problems on him, than that we should lose our place in our nation. Let's get rid of this guy. That's essentially what he's saying. One of the philosophers that has deeply influenced me is a Catholic thinker named René Girard. He is kind of an eccentric guy, but he developed this theory called the theory of scapegoats. He noticed in culture, and actually this was his study of literature that led him to this, but that all societies, what happens in a society when it begins to have conflict is when there's a lot of anxiety in society from conflict, the pressure begins to build up. And in order for something to happen in that society, for that conflict to be resolved, for the violence to be quelled and put down, there has to be some kind of mechanism to let off that pressure. And he says that the mechanism is a scapegoat. You find someone or a group of people, and you put on them all the problems of that society. And a society can be as small as a family. It doesn't have to be just a nation. You put all the problems that you're having on that person or group, and then you exile them from the community, or you kill them, and then your problems go away for a time. They build back up again, though. And this he found all throughout. All societies face this, right? And I think we can agree that it happens. We've seen it in our own lives, our families, our churches, our nation. And of course, it's all throughout Scripture, right? The same principle. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation perish. See, the primary reason this is so is that God's world is covenantal. And that means that God has called certain people to be representative of the society as a whole. We can think of Adam, right? In Adam, we all sinned. We all sinned because in Adam, we were in him. And when he sinned, we sinned. And he brought death. And that death spread to all mankind, as Paul says in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. God's world is covenantal and representative. And that means that there is a level of anxiety that is released when we make a scapegoat, when we put off our problems on someone else. The problem is that we don't want the scapegoat that God supplies. See, God actually gave an opportunity for man to have a scapegoat. In a worldly sense, the case of the council, they don't really understand what they're doing. They don't really understand that what they are trying to do to release all the problems that they're facing at that time and to make sure that they maintain their peace, that they keep their nation, that the place stays intact, they must sacrifice some person, and Jesus is that person. In the case of the council, would making Jesus a scapegoat take care of their problems? Yes and no. In a worldly sense, Jesus won't fix their problems, but this is a definitional problem. That's because look at how they're defining the problem. The problem is that Jesus is upsetting the system, and they want to keep the system in place. But the problem is not the system. It's not that they might lose their influence with the Romans, or the Romans might come in and take their temple. The problem is right here. The problem is with sin in their hearts. You see, they're trying to deal with all the symptoms of the problem, which is sin. They think if we can treat the symptoms, we can remove all the conflict that will lead to a peaceful society. But you can't get peace without dealing with the heart of the issue. The larger problem that makes a scapegoat even necessary is sin. And God provides a way. He gave us the pictures of this all throughout the sacrificial system. But clearly, in Leviticus chapter 16, he says this in verse 20. This is after outlining there are two goats that are set aside on the Day of Atonement. One of the goats is slaughtered after the priest lays his hands on the goat. It is slaughtered, having died for the sins of the people. It represents the people and is slaughtered. But there's another goat, it says in verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. You see, Aaron, the high priest, like Caiaphas, takes all the sins of the people. He confesses them over the goat, places his hands on them, and he sends the goat out into the wilderness as a scapegoat, atoning for the people's sins. God provides a scapegoat. God provides that mechanism to release the anxiety and the conflict that has swelled throughout the year, knowing now that their sins are bore out into the wilderness. They're gone. They're exiled away from the nation. Notice what John says just after this discussion. He says, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness. Jesus is the scapegoat. The scapegoat was never, it was always going to be Jesus. Those sacrificial types and shadows were meant to give us a picture of what Jesus would accomplish when he came. Jesus bears the sins of his people. They're imputed to him just as they are to the goat, as Aaron speaks and confesses the sins over them. Only Jesus could deal with sin, and Jesus is beginning to deal with sin. As John points out to us, he is out in the wilderness. He bears our sins down into the exile of death, where he continues under the power of death for 3 days. You see, only Jesus is a scapegoat that can actually deal with the problem of sin. We still try to find scapegoats, right? What is cancel culture? It's just scapegoating. It's just finding somebody who has violated the society standards, placing all of your angst on them, making sure they get kicked out of their job and their life is ruined because of something they said when they were in eighth grade. Thank God they didn't have Instagram when I was in eighth grade. Cancel culture is just a way for the society to try to deal with sin. But it won't work. It can't work. Because it's not God's ordained means. It might deal with a symptom, and we should call out abuses. When there are people who are using their power in wrong ways, we should call it out. And they should be held accountable for it. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But what I'm saying is that society tries to use that mechanism to provide redemption. And it will never, ever satisfy the way Jesus does. Because it doesn't deal with the root of the problem, which is sin. You have to root out sin before you can deal with the symptoms of sin. No matter how many men, no matter how many people are canceled, even if they really do deserve it, it won't deal with that guilt that the society has because of sin. We need to beware of making scapegoats apart from Christ. It's not just cancel culture. We do this a lot, right? What is blame shifting? Instead of just taking responsibility for the things that we know we have done, it's, well, the woman you gave me. Oh, my husband, he's a blockhead. He doesn't lead. If I just had more obedient children. We often look around for places for us to shift the blame instead of recognizing that it starts right here. It starts right here with me confessing my sin and recognizing that Jesus has paid for that. Jesus is the only scapegoat that can provide real relief from guilt, real relief from shame that sin always brings. But in surprising ways, his death as a scapegoat goes beyond just relieving society's anxiety. It goes well beyond that. But that is not something that Caiaphas or you or I could understand apart from special revelation. See, John interjects there and he tells us exactly what he wants us to learn from this event. He says in verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. See, John uses irony again. There in verse 50, Caiaphas says, nor do you understand. And then John has to correct Caiaphas because he doesn't understand. That illustrates the importance of special revelation. We need the Word of God to help us to understand, to interpret the world around us. Remember, they don't think the problem is sin. In their hearts, the problem is Jesus. See, he's the problem out there. And they need, if they get rid of him, that'll fix their problems. They're not thinking in terms of sin. They're not thinking of them being reconciled to God. They're already reconciled to God. They're already righteous. They don't need that. They need somebody to deal with Jesus. He's the problem. However, as John points out, God will use their evil intentions to bring about something good. Here is the paradox at the heart of the gospel. God defeats death by sending his son to die for sin. As you read through scripture, you recognize that God is a masterful storyteller. He loves surprises. He loves cliffhangers. He loves underdog stories. All the stories we love, he wrote them first. He picks the little guys, the little Josephs, the little Davids, and they're the ones that conquer the giants. They're the ones that slay the enemies, the weak Gideons who have to have all this assurance before they'll go out and act. And that's what God is doing right now in this text. 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul says, none of the rulers, that's this council, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They had no idea what they were doing. Neither did Joseph's brothers. They didn't know that they were actually saving themselves. They didn't know that God was going to take that horrific evil and use it for good. As John makes clear by his interjection, the gospel was not a puzzle to figure out, but a mystery that God revealed. Nobody anticipated that the way that Christ would defeat his enemies was dying. Nobody saw that coming. You don't win victories by dying. Your main general does not go out on the battlefield and win by having himself killed. His death was much more than just relieving the built-up guilt and shame from sin. He was gathering into one all the scattered children of God. See, the story of the Old Testament scriptures, it's not just about Israel. It's about God working redemption for all people scattered everywhere. And there is supposed to be an image of that. This is what it looks like to walk in faithfulness with God. A light drawing the nations in. They didn't get that. John is referring not just to Jews scattered in exile, but to the Gentiles, that God is forming into one people, a people in his Son. This is amazing good news, because we sit here 2,000 years later, Gentiles. The gospel has gone forth to even us, and we have been included in God's people, the scattered children of God. We see through this what Paul tells us God is doing in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. God takes the death of Jesus as a pattern for how he's going to work his salvation in all of his saints. I know it's a well-used illustration, but the illustration of a tapestry. Have you ever seen the back of a tapestry? It's a mess. It doesn't make sense. I don't know how they make them, right? It's all these threads, different colors. They're all connected. And then you turn it around and you look at the front and it's a beautiful picture. That's God's providence. It often doesn't make sense to us because we're looking at it from the back. But God is in the front, working all things together for good, even the death of his Son. God draws straight with crooked sticks. God is the author of your story. It's a story with mountaintops, and it's a story with dark valleys. It's a story of sin, and it's a story of God's redeeming grace. It's a story of the gospel of God bringing beauty from ashes. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh, Father and God, thank you for that story that we often marvel at and we wonder as we go through suffering and we look at it from our perspective. We don't always see that you're working all things together for good. We don't see how you're taking something that is meant for harm, meant for evil, like the death of your Son, and you're working it into the greatest victory and triumph of history. That his death is uniting in himself all the scattered children of God. Father, give us eyes to see. Conform us to Christ so that our lives, which are hidden with him, may more and more look like him. As by faith we remember that you are working all things together for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.